Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots on your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Book of Jude. The title of the message, God is Able, Lessons from the End of Jude. The Book of Jude is one of the shortest books of the Bible. Just 608 words in the New King James. But it packs a punch. It is potent. It is certainly worthy of a whole sermon series, but this afternoon we will look at the Jude doxology, verses 24 and 25. I came across a helpful outline, and I'm going to use the outline and I've expanded upon it. The dictionary defines doxology as a usually liturgical expression of praise to God. It comes from the Greek words doxa, and meaning glory, and logos, word. A doxology, therefore, is an ascription of glory to God. God is glorious. The closing two verses of Jude are a doxology proclaiming that God our Savior is able. We heard it in its context. Let me just read it again, the two verses we're going to be looking at. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So Jude ends his short epistle with a tremendous ascription of praise. Obviously, the whole epistle is not concerned with the subject of praise. It's concerned with other things, such as false teachers who creep in and teach unbiblical things in the church and so forth. But at the end, Jude's total focus is on the glory of God. Think of this. It starts, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Three times in the New Testament, praise is given to the God who is able. Once here in the book of Jude, written by Jude. The other two are from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 16:25, it says this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So to him who is able to establish you, able to establish. Paul gives praise to the God who is able to strengthen us. God is the one person who can give us a foundation for life which nothing and no one can ever shake. He's able to establish us, to strengthen us in our walk with the Lord. Then there's Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So there the Apostle Paul gives praise to the God who is able to do far more than we can ever ask or even dream of. He is the God whose grace no one has ever exhausted, and on whom no claim can ever be too much. Sometimes theologians have argued some of the fine points of theology, and in the past we were told that theologians would argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a needle or something like that. Can God require something that he himself cannot perform? No. But there are some things that he is unable to do. Notably, he's unable to deny himself. He's unable to cease to be God. He cannot quit being God. Now, these are not limitations on his strength, but rather they teach us that the God who makes promises is going to be there to keep those promises. So anyway, here's two other texts. Now to him who is able to establish you, and then now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then there's this one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, here Jude offers his praise then to the God who is able. We have an able God. Sometimes we talk about people that have disabilities. And as we grow older, sometimes we begin to understand a little bit about what disabilities are. And abilities that we used to have when we were younger, we can't do anymore. I've seen my grandchildren fall on the floor and just promptly get right back up without any trouble. If a 70-year-old tries to get down on the floor, it may be a little bit more difficult to get back up. I remember my own mother. She would be very embarrassed to have me bring this up, but I remember the first time Norma and I went to visit her, and there was a gallon of milk on the bottom shelf of the door of the refrigerator, and she couldn't get that gallon of milk, and so she had me do it. Well, you know, I've had some shoulder problems off and on, and sometimes it's hard to... Do you know that a gallon of milk weighs 8 pounds? And picking it up at this height and taking it off the shelf and pouring a little bit in the pitcher for some cereal in the morning, that's getting more difficult. So as we get older, I'm just saying, there will come some times of realization. Maybe when you don't have to wait till you're 70 to discover some of these things, but it might be a little more difficult to do things that back in the past were very easy for us to do. But God is able. Of course, God is from eternity past to eternity future. He is timeless. He is not physical. He is a spiritual being. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's not become frail. His hand has not become too short that he cannot save. God is able. How does that impact us? Well, there's things that we want to pray about, and we wonder, you know, this is impossible. How could God ever bring this? How could he ever pull it off? And we know that he is able. But particularly, this ought to be an encouragement. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The word in the Greek is aptestos. It's related to the word pateo, not potato, but pateo, to fall, to stumble, to offend. Actually, I think it's translated offend even more than fall or stumble, but the basic meaning is to fall or stumble. The old King James has to him who is able to keep you from falling. The new King James has to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And some people stumble over the word change, but it's a nothing burger. It would be silly, absolutely silly, to argue that God is able to keep us from stumbling, but not from falling, or the other way around. Clearly, God is up to the task. God is able to keep us from stumbling and falling. So don't get too worked up about a change of translation. Sometimes those of us that grew up on the King James Version, we're a little jarred when we hear a little bit different form of expression. But in this particular case, that word could mean stumbling or falling. The word is a very interesting word. It's not used in the New Testament in this way, but the word aptestos is used both of a sure-footed horse, which does not stumble, and of a person who does not fall into error. Psalm 121, verse 3, states that he will not let your foot be moved. Or, this is interesting, the old Scottish Psalter. I was talking with Pastor Lanning, who was here a few weeks ago. Maybe it was just two, I don't know. But anyway, he had preached that morning at the... what do they call it? The Free Church of Scotland, I think it is, in Livonia. A small congregation, very traditional. And one of the things that is traditional about them, they still sing out of the 1650 Scottish Psalter. They still use that. And we sing it. We sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie." That's out of the 1650. There's a number of those tunes, but they sing exclusively out of the Scottish Psalter. Well, here in Psalm 121:3, It states in the metrical version, "Thy foot he'll not let slide." And I think that's just kind of a quaint way of putting it. Thy foot he'll not let slide. To walk with God is to walk in safety, even on the most dangerous and slippery path. In mountaineering, climbers are roped together so that even if the inexperienced climber should slip, the skilled mountaineer can take the weight and save the other person. I know I'm not cut out for mountaineering. I will stick with my long-distance biking. But I've seen some videos of climbers climbing up just straight up a wall. There's some of those out in California, and one climber, maybe you've seen the video, he's actually climbed up the wall without any safety equipment, no ropes, just climbed up that wall. First person ever to do that. And obviously you know that if he were to lose his grip at any one point, down he'd go, hundreds of feet, you know, to a certain death. So anyway, in mountaineering, apparently climbers rope themselves together so that the inexperienced climber will be in the safety of a more skilled mountaineer. Well, in the same way, when you and I are united to God, he keeps us safe. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he tells us, but we take Christ's yoke upon us and we learn of him, and so we are yoked together with him, and he keeps us safe. Some people resent that. They think, I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. But the Christian knows that true contentment, true happiness is found in being yoked to God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 56, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" So once again, we have that phrase in an Old Testament book. We're not even going to sing that one. That's Psalm 56. But we've sung 66, which has the phrase, and then we're going to do Psalm 116 as well, which has that phrase. Well, the second thing is that he can make us stand blameless in the presence of his glory. Now think of what that means. The presence of his glory. Think of Moses. And he's coming in the desert to a sight that he's never seen before. A bush is burning up and it's not being consumed. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. And then a voice comes to him out of the bush and tells him, "Take off thy sandals. The ground wherein thou standest is holy ground." And he's in the presence of God. And then later, he goes up on Mount Sinai and he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. And that would be an utterly frightening thing to do without a mediator. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? The Bible asks that question. But here, Jude tells us that he's able, the same main verb covers this infinitive. He's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The word for faultless, it's translated blameless in the King James, is amomos. This is a sacrificial word, and it is commonly and technically used of an animal which is without spot or blemish and therefore fit to be offered to God. In the Old Testament, of course, worshippers were not to bring an animal that was damaged in any way. They were not able to bring a lamb that had a spot or a blemish. They weren't allowed to bring an animal that had a broken leg or runny eyes or anything like that. The lamb that had to be offered had to be a perfect lamb. And of course, that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a perfect sacrifice, as I mentioned this morning, the one about whom the Lord had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is the word amomos. It's used of an animal without spot or blemish. So the word is used quite a bit, particularly in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made about 200 years before Christ. So here's a word clearly that our Lord would have known, and used in the Levitical law. So he says, "To him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Does that word faultless catch your attention? It should. If you belong to the Lord, probably you're painfully aware of your defects and your sins and the times that you have disappointed him. We are so thankful for the conviction of sin. We're so thankful that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're so thankful that the Holy Spirit quickens our consciences so that they are more reliable. He's able to present you faultless. Is that really possible? Me, a sinner? That's what it says. To him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, not his veiled glory, just his full glory. Someday we're going to see it with exceeding joy. So I have a question. How can a sinner ever become blameless? It's a good question to ponder. Or as one of Job's friends put it, how can man be righteous before God? How can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Job 24:24. A great question, one that all of us ought to consider. How? How can that ever happen? Only through the double imputation, our sins being laid on Christ and his perfect righteousness credited to us. I found as a pastor over the last, 45 years, I guess, since my ordination, that very few Christians understand the doctrine of double imputation. A lot of Christians understand in some vague way that God saves us by his blood and makes us fit for heaven, but here's a very precious doctrine. It's actually viciously opposed by some non-Reformed Christians. But it's very simple, actually. Our sins are laid on Christ. Do you realize if our sins had not been laid on him, he could not have died? At least legally, he could not have died. I suppose it's possible the Romans could have just been cruel and killed him. He did have true humanity. But our sins were laid on Christ, and so it was just, it was right that he would die. He carried our sins upon himself, and you see in the crucifixion story how God made the heavens dark for 3 hours at midday, basically from noon to 3 p.m. It was pitch dark. And that should have told the Jews that were going in and out of Jerusalem something was happening here. Here's a wonder from heaven. So anyway, our sins are laid on Christ. Clearly, and one of the clearest verses is Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have laid turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. It's 3 or 6. I'm not sure what the reference is. Well, and then the other part is his perfect righteousness is credited to us. And we need refreshers. We need to hear these truths over and over because they're so important. But Romans chapter 4 is the proof text for that, where it talks about Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham was deserving. and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham was a sinner. The two times that he said of his wife, "She's my sister," he was lying. He was breaking the ninth commandment. He was cowardly. He didn't stand up for his wife's honor. He was not a perfect man. He's a great role model. Study the life of Abraham. It's worth taking time to study. But how was he righteous before God? He believed in the Lord. In the Old Testament, the word there is Yahweh. He believed in the God of the Bible. He believed savingly in the God of the Bible. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The amazing thing is that when we submit ourselves to God, His grace can make our lives nothing less than a sacrifice fit to offer Him. And of course, Romans speaks about that. Again, Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And if you wonder how you can do that, Jude is telling us how. "Now to Him who is able to present you faultless," amomos, God won't even remember your sins anymore, "before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Well, there's a third element, and that is this. He can bring us into His presence exultant. Again, the doxology, this ascription of praise to God, continues, "before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." The natural way to think of entry into the presence of God is in fear and shame. I think of times when I thought nobody was looking, and all of a sudden somebody was there, and I was very embarrassed what I was doing. The natural way to think of entry into the presence of God is in fear and shame. But by the work of Christ and in the grace of God, we can know that we can go to God with joy and with all fear banished. Through Jesus Christ, God the stern judge becomes known to us as God the loving Father. An utter miracle. Well, after outlining all the ways that God is able and how this impacts our life, Jude concludes his little epistle with the words, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Usually we associate the word Savior with Jesus Christ. And of course it's right that we do that. But here, Jude attaches this term to God. He's not alone in this, for God is often called Savior in the New Testament. It's used this way in Luke and in the Pauline epistles as well. Think of the words of Mary. A couple of the brethren and I were talking this afternoon, and this scripture came up. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." There's that same God. It's my Savior rather than our Savior, but the idea of God being the Savior. Paul, I think it's three times in 1 Timothy, he says, first of all, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior." 1 Timothy 1:1. Later he writes that we are to pray for those in authority over us, "for this is good and acceptable," he says, "in the sight of God our Savior." 1 Timothy 2:3. Again, he says, "We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." And he's not done. He does it, I think it's three times again in Titus. In Titus, Paul speaks of the gospel which was committed unto him according to the commandment of God our Savior. Titus 1:3. Christians are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Paul continues by writing that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul uses similar phrases, God, our Savior, God. I think all of his are God, our Savior. The same as Jude says. So here's a double testimony, if you will. The Bible tells us that the testimony of two men, it takes two to prove and establish any one thing. We don't establish anything on the testimony of one man. You might meet somebody sometime that can tell a really good story about he or she being on their deathbed and dying and going to heaven and then being allowed to come back to earth and tell all about how wonderful heaven was. We're not to accept that as the church. That's the testimony of one witness. That person may feel deep down in their heart that they really had that experience. And I guess I can't deny that it's possible, although I don't think it's likely. But the testimony of one witness. No, forget it. So all those books in the Christian bookstore that talk about different people dying and going to heaven and coming back and telling their story. And I've even seen one, somebody died and went to hell and came back. And that's even more difficult to understand. But anyway, there's got to be two or three witnesses in court to prove any fact. Well, then we end with the great and comforting certainty that at the back of everything, there is a God whose name is Savior. Now, he's the God of glory. He's already talked about the presence of his glory. But that God, his name for himself is Savior. And if I've counted them all right, I think there's like 8 times in the New Testament where that little phrase occurs. So Christians have the joyous certainty that in this world they live in the love of God. And in the next world, they go to that love. The love of God is both the atmosphere and the goal of all their living. So remember these points. God is able to keep us from slipping, from falling, from stumbling. He can make us stand blameless in the presence of his glory, something that's utterly amazing. And he can bring us into his presence exultant. He does this because he is the Savior. He has taken the initiative. He has reached out to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, indeed, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.